Now, I would like to say this, that tonight I'm only going to bring you a simple message. I expect in the following hours given to me to follow through more or less of a consistent, consecutive study. I had debated about giving a book study, and in discussing it with the committee today, we feel quite free in our mind to take up two of the aspects of the work of Christ. That which he accomplished for us, and that which he is doing now. And then to close with a different appeal to our own hearts and to our minds. I might say at the very beginning, I do not want to appeal so much to your heads. I want to get into your heart. The Word of God is the only book that I know of in the world that appeals to the heart. All your various isms and cults appeal to your head. And most of our heads are empty. So I would like tonight to take up the purpose of God as revealed to us in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. I'm doing this for two purposes, for two reasons. One is, I would like you to see that when the Lord gives to us his purpose and his plan and his program, it's for us as believers to know that purpose and plan. And then fit ourselves under the will of God into that purpose and plan. I believe that every minute and every hour that we Christians spend out of fellowship with God is wasted time. That's a kind of a blunt statement, but it's true. Time spent out of the will of God is always wasted time. And I fear that too many of us waste God's time. And when I think of what ought to be accomplished and the needs to be met in these days, I just covet for every one of you fellows to be entirely, completely in the will of God. I was just receiving a letter today in my mail here from Mr. Saunders of the China Inland Mission Overseas Fellowship from Singapore, in which he asked for prayer for men. In the past few years, the ratio has been 5 girls to 1 man. And he's quite burdened about this. And as I look over all you men tonight, I've just got to say this. I like to appeal to your hearts when I think of the work of the NAVs all over the world, and think of the few men, comparatively speaking, that are willing to give themselves to God. Now, I didn't say sacrifice yourselves, because you and I can't sacrifice. We've got nothing to sacrifice. It's a joy and a blessing to give ourselves to God. That's not a sacrifice. That's a joy and privilege. No sacrifice to that. And I was talking to a missionary, the head of one of our faith missions this summer in South America, in which he stated, and I don't know who he was quoting, but in talking to one of his co-partners or co-workers in the mission field, they said that a few years ago, 10 years ago, it was 8 or 9, I think, women to 1 man in their field. And today it's 20 women to 1 man. Kind of shames a fellow, doesn't it? I was just down at a Bible conference in Venezuela, and I saw the whole thing there. The number of women that outnumber the men. Where are the men? And when I look over you fellows, I cannot mention this fact of the prayer need for men. And I wish you might pray with Mr. Saunders of the CIM in Singapore. The great burden of his heart is for men. And may I say that time is mighty, mighty, mighty short. There's not much time left to us to do the will of God. And if in these days we're together, the Spirit of God may use us to get you into the Word of God and make you a man who are passionate for the Word of God. Where it'll be the very core of your life. This is the book that God gives to us to get to men. It's high time we knew his book. Is that right? Say something. All right. I'll turn to Matthew chapter 16, a very common passage, well known, and yet I think it gives to us the whole purpose of God for this age. 16, starting in verse 13 and running down to the second verse, the first part of the second verse of chapter 17, just to get the complete picture. And I'm sure that as we go into this briefly, you see what the mind of the Spirit of God is. Starting in at verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, mark the time element, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Now just let me stop here for a few moments. As I said a moment ago, I want to take this passage and try to show to you the mind of the Spirit of God concerning the purpose and program of God for this age. God isn't working at hit and miss. He has a definite program. And for the child of God to work in his program is a place of blessing, of joy, and of usefulness. Now you'll notice that the first thing that is given to us in this passage is the revelation of his person. And this revelation is given to Peter. The Lord asked his disciples, "What do men say about me?" Quite a common question. "What are men saying about me?" And their answer was, "Some say that thou art Elias, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." First of all, the revelation of his person, that must come first. Now, in the book of Matthew, this is the first time we have the revelation of his person. When we get a little further on, we're going to find it's the first time he reveals his purpose. Then later on, we're going to find it's the first time he reveals his program. So we're dealing with a very important passage of Scripture. You remember that Matthew's Gospel, if I may kind of bring you up to date on this passage, except for one place after the feeding, or after walking on the water in chapter 14, when Peter walked on the water, you remember, our Lord walked on the water, and Peter walked on the water, and he worshipped him and said, "Of a truth, this is the Son of God." Apart from that passage, nowhere does anyone call him the Son of God in the first 16 chapters of Matthew, except the demons. Strange, isn't it? In chapter 4, Satan said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And when he came before a man possessed with demons, the demon said, I know who thou art, Jesus, the Son of God. But apart from that, in the first 15 chapters, except for the one I mentioned, walking on the water, stirring the storm, manifesting his authority over creation, except for that one statement, this is the first revelation given to him, real revelation, that he's the Son of God. He's known as the Son of Man, called the Messiah, but not the Son of God. Now, this revelation of the person of Christ in the New Testament is not given to us until the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. The great question raised in Matthew, is Jesus, the son of Mary, is he really the Messiah? And so in the first 12 chapters, that was given to us, the Lord revealing his credentials, that he is the Messiah. He must prove his legal right to the throne, that he's born in the right family. And this they never questioned. The enemies of Jesus Christ never questioned. Because if they had gone to the records to see who had the right to the throne of David, they would have had to take Jesus, Mary's first son. They never questioned his right to the throne, legally. And then he must prove his moral right to the throne, which he did in chapter 4 when he defeated Satan. Then he must prove his judicial right to the throne, that is, as a king he must be able to make law. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is common with the Sermon on the Mount, is the law of the king in the kingdom. Tell your body's citizens their character, and their opposition, and their laws, and so forth and so on. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 is full of miracles. No miracles in Matthew until you get to chapter 8. In 8, 9, and 10 you have Jesus Christ proving his prophetic, excuse me, don't worry, it'll come back. I've been having a little hay fever and I guess it's got down to my throat. He proved his prophetic right to the throne. You see, I hear that when Messiah comes, he'll know him. What will he do? Cleanse lepers, open the eyes of the blind. The lame shall leap like an hart, and so on. He did that. That's his credentials. In chapter 10, you remember he gave his credentials to his disciples so they could cover all Israel. He gave them power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. Now, I know there are folks today who try to imitate that, but it doesn't work, you know. They take part of that and leave the rest. Jesus said, when you go, don't take any script with you. Don't take any money with you. And don't take two pairs of shoes. You remember that? Huh? And if one city doesn't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet and go into the next city. And you shall not have covered the cities of Israel if the Son of Man comes. But when you come to chapter 11 and 12, you have the opposition to the king. Now you know, when a king makes law and enforces law, he's going to have some opposition. For example, he cast the demons out of the demoniac. And where'd the demons go? Do you remember? And they heard of swine. He ruined their business, didn't he? An illegal business. Jesus had no right to take care of swine. And they were mad at him for him to get out of their country. He put down an illegal business. As a king, he had the right to do that. But that brought opposition. And in chapter 11, the nation rejects the king. In chapter 12, the king rejects the nation. And that holds the hands up for them committing the unpardonable sin. And that's the end of the picture concerning his credentials. Now, starting chapter 13, there is given to us the parables of the king. Having been rejected, what's he going to do now? So in the parables of the king, he gets to us in a brief bird's eye picture of what's going to happen during this age. Starting 14 on, he begins to instruct his disciples. It's right here then, he begins to instruct them. What do men say about me? Well, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say that thou art Elias. Some say thou art Jeremiah, the one of the prophets. Well, what do you fellows say? And Peter's great answer was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. The answer by revelation as to who Jesus is. I'm going to mark this. The answer by revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember in John chapter 6, when our Lord had been speaking of the fact, unless people were joined to him, they had no life in them. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you're joined to me, you have no life. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive it? And from that time forth, many of his disciples walked no more with him. He turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave me too? And Peter said, Lord, where can we go? Where can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art but Christ, the Son of the living God. The answer I say by revelation. You ask the average man today, who do you think Jesus Christ is? And you get a multiplication of answers. Oh, he's a good teacher. He lived before his time. And all the answers imaginable. And I would like to say very frankly, the impossibility of the human mind and of the flesh understanding who Jesus is. Now let's be very frank and let's face up to this thing. The scriptures declare the impossibility of the human mind, the human heart, knowing who it is, except by revelation. Christ is not known through scholarship. You can't buy your way, nor pray your way, nor do anything concerning Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man, do you know it? The natural man what? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are. All right, Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 28. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Who did he say that? When he was rejected by the religious leaders. And having been rejected, he said, I thank thee, O Father. And I just love this passage. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Then he goes on to say that no man knows the Son but the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me. Now there's the context. Do you want to know God? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The answer by revelation, thou art the Christ. And the Lord will always reveal himself to open hearts. Indeed, I would say this very frankly, that God does not reveal himself to anybody else, but to the heart that's open. Truth is never imparted to closed hearts. Any kind of truth is never imparted to closed hearts. If I wind up open to the scriptures, the Lord will reveal to me what he wants. Why do Christians not grow more than they do? Because their hearts are not open. We would like to read into the Bible what isn't there. So may I just inject this. In your Bible reading, in your Bible study, try to find what is the mind of the Spirit of God when the passage was written. What is the Spirit of God trying to teach us? Don't take a verse and go off the deep end. Take the whole passage. What is he trying to teach us? Now, there might be some details that you might not understand. Don't worry about it. But if you get the full scope of the passage, that's why I'm a great believer in Bible reading. Now, I'm not opposed to Bible memorization. Don't misunderstand me. But in Bible study, read and reread whole passages. Try to get the mind of the Spirit of God, what he's trying to give to you, and what he is giving to you. And if your mind is open, don't come to your Bible with a preconceived idea. Don't take the Bible to prove what you believe. You know what I mean by that? Be always open for what the book says. Now, I'm going to be making some statements this week, and you won't agree with me. I don't expect all you fellows to agree with me. That'd be expecting too much, wouldn't it? Well, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? Huh? All right, you're saying you're wrong. Okay, but you bring the book, brother. And if I'm wrong, if I've got to the place where I'm not open for instruction, then the Lord ought to take me home. But what's two words, remember? If you come to something and you say you're wrong and you bring the book, you'll be open to what's the truth, you see. What does 2 Timothy 3:16-17 say? All scripture is given by and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for teaching, all right, for what's reproof? The plumb line. The plumb line. What is the plumb line for? See if you're crooked. Isn't it? Why does the carpenter use a plumb line? Keep it dead straight. See if you're crooked. What's the next thing? For correction, straighten you up. So I'm only going to use the plumb line, that's all. And you use the plumb line. And always be ready to see what the plumb line has to say. Now, what is the mind of God here? The question, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And until men come to the Bible with an open mind and an open heart, they will never be instructed by the Spirit of God. Now, I make that as a blunt statement. The danger is for us to have our own opinions and our own doctrines and say, well, this is it, then make the Bible fit your doctrine, when your doctrine might be wrong. The answer by revelation, thou art the Christ. And may I say very frankly here too, the answer to this question, who is Jesus, will determine your eternal welfare. Now you're dealing with people all the time in that work, or wherever you may be, you give your witness, and the moment you witness, you make an issue, and Christ is the issue. And what the answer is to who he is determines your eternal welfare. If I say that Jesus is just a man, then I have no Savior. If he's just a man, then he's not God manifest in the flesh. If he's just a man, I say we have no revelation of God to us. Is that clear? And let us not always be on the defensive. If Jesus Christ, if he's just a man, if he's just a prophet, if he's just more than a man, but not God manifest in the flesh, if he's a created being, and my friends, I want to say very bluntly, we have neither Savior nor revelation of God. For all that I know of God is just what I know of Jesus Christ. And just what I know of Jesus Christ is what I know of God. The answer by revelation, thou art the Christ. How wonderful to know that the word Christ is put in there. The anointed one. For the value of his work on the cross is determined by who he is. You and I could die. We could die as martyrs, but it doesn't help anybody else. We're just dying as martyrs. If he just died as a martyr, as some men declare, we have no Savior. The value of his work on the cross is because of who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I repeat it, because of that, it determines my eternal welfare. You remember in John 8:24, he could say, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In the same passage, verse 51, he could say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. If ye believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins. A man keep my saying, you'll never see death. So I say the answer by revelation. When I put my trust in him, I take this one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And as Romans 1:4 declares, he was marked out as the Son of God, risen with power. The guarantee to us today that he is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. I repeat Romans chapter 1, the fourth verse. He was marked out, or as the King James Version says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. I like the literal there. He was marked out from all else, from everybody else, marked out as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So this is the first thing, the revelation of his presence. Now then, the second thing is in verse 18. And here we have the revelation of his purpose. And there is no revelation of his purpose until there is the revelation of his presence. So the first thing, he reveals his person. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what is his purpose? In verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is God's purpose today? He is building a church. In Acts chapter 15, you remember Simeon at the first declared how Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit his people to take out of them a people for his name. It's verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, so on, build the ruins thereof. What is God doing today? He is building a church. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The last verse of Ephesians 1. God is doing just one thing today. He's building a church. He's gathering out a people for his name. He's taking men out of every country in the world, irrespective of culture, irrespective of their tongue or their color or anything else. And God is picking up men and women, and he's saving them, and he's knitting them together in one body called the church. That's what God is doing today. When people say to me, why doesn't God do something with the world? Nations are in each other's throats. Fear is rampant all through the world. Our condition today in the world is very, what shall I say? It's not only chaotic, but it fills everybody with fear. Isn't that right? We're living on the edge of a catastrophe. Living on the top of a volcano ready to bust out. Nations are full of fear. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Uncertainty. And every once in a while someone says, Mr. Mitchell, why in the world doesn't God do something about it? Why does he say that? No. Men are running the earth right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, this is man's day. Man's running the ship today. God isn't. God isn't. When God starts to run the ship, then you're going to have righteousness reigning, equity and justice. If you want to follow that through, you read Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 65, Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, and a host of other passages concerning it. Man is running today, he's going to run in the ditch. When he gets to the end of himself, and unless those days be shortened, there'll be no man left on the face of the earth. God takes a hand. This is man's day. But what is God doing? God is gathering up. For over 1900 years, he's been gathering up men and women, sinners. And he transforms them from children of wrath into the children of God. He puts away all their sins. He gives them life eternal. He joins them to himself. He makes them partakers of divine nature and knits them together in a company called the church, which is his body. Not the Presbyterians or the Baptists or the Methodists or what have you. Made up of all believers. Every individual real believer in Christ. Those who have come into right relationship with him are called the children of God, according to John 1, 12 and 13. They're born of God. Knit it together. That's what God's doing today. This is his purpose in verse 18. And he's building the church upon Jesus Christ, not Peter. I needn't go into that, need I? Upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. If I take Peter's own words, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he just lively stones in the building. He could say, I'm an elder with the rest of you, just one with the rest of you. My work for a foundation, if Peter was the foundation. It always reminds me when I was a kid, we used to wear clogs. Never wore out. You know, you pass them on when you, all you need a few pieces of steel and a few special nails and your shoes are all made up again. But we had copper toes. I'm sure a lot of parents today would like to have copper toes on their kids' shoes. You're always kicking at something, you know, kick stones and rocks. And all they do is change the copper toe. Say, that's Peter. These stones you just kick around, that's Peter. But upon this immovable rock, I will build my church. And there's no question about that for 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember? Starting at verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. So I say I need to spend time there. He is the foundation. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now then, that's his purpose. But the question is raised. If God is going to make a church, if God's going to have a body of people, fitted for eternal glory, made one with him, and these people are born in sin, under the sins of death, under the powers of darkness, and they're in sin, how on earth can God take these? A God who was righteous and fit them for himself. So, in verse 21, we have his program. How he will carry out his purpose. In verse 21. Now, first of all, the revelation of his presence. And then we have the revelation of his purpose. He's going to build a church. Now, the revelation of his program. In verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is the first of three announcements of Jesus Christ, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die and be buried and be raised again. And you'll notice again, there is no mention made in the New Testament of the fact he's going to suffer and die and be raised again until he's been rejected. The revelation of his person is immediately followed by the revelation of his purpose, which is immediately followed by how he will work out that purpose, his program. The very first promise in the New Testament is, anybody know where it is? First promise of the New Testament. You hear it every Christmas. Now don't look it up. Which chapter will it be in? Matthew chapter 1. What is it? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall. But how are you going to save these people from this end? How are you going to do it? You find the intimation of it. From that verse, they get to this verse. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. 1:21. And there's no hint of it. They come to chapter 16 when he's rejected by his people. And the revelation of his person is revealed to his disciples. Now then his program. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Upon this program, he is going to make it possible for God to pick up sinners like you and me and so transform us and so join us to himself that through eternity, God is going to have a people with whom he can have intimate fellowship and who will have intimate fellowship with him. This is one of the grand purposes of God. In the ultimate, God's going to be glorified in you and me. Through eternal ages. As Ephesians 2:8 says, in the ages, 2:7, in the ages to come, he's going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 3, that to all created intelligences, to the angels, archangels, to Gabriel, to all the principalities and powers, he is going to make known to them his wonderful wisdom
through the church,
these people who have been taken up out of sin, out of the fear of death, out of the bondage of darkness, and through them he's going to be magnified. How can God do it? How can a righteous God do it? Verse 21 is the answer. Jesus Christ is going to come and put away their sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's going to make it possible for God to pick up fellows like you and me and transform us from children of wrath into the children of God. To me, it's an astounding thing. I've oftentimes said this, and I suppose I'll say it many times again. It's an astounding thing for me, and I'm sure it is for you, to understand why people cannot, for the life of them, see God's program, God's purpose in the gospel of his Son. But again I say, closed hearts will never realize it nor receive it. People say to me once in a while after a meeting, "Brother Mitchell, why in the world don't you believe it as clear as the nose on your face?" And they're talking about my nose, I suppose. It's big enough. But they can't see that because Corinthians 4:4 says, the second book, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Your job and my job is to open their eyes. This is what God uses. Acts 26:18. The job God gave to Paul, to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. It's these programs. First of three times, may I suggest this, these disciples never did understand it until after Christ was taken back to heaven. They never understood it. They couldn't believe it. You take in Acts chapter 1. They said to him after resurrection, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" To them he was still the Messiah, to start an earthly kingdom, to take Israel, the people of Israel, to make them the great nation that God's going to make them in the end time. "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" His answer was, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand. But ye shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you." Well, as you could say in John 16:12, "There are many things I'd like to say to you, but you can't bear them now. And when the Spirit of truth has come, he will lead you and guide you into all truth." They never did understand his program until after resurrection and glorification. And I must say very, very frankly too, there are too many of God's people today ignorant of God's program. What Jesus really accomplished. We have a sort of a distorted idea of what Christ did. I hope in these days we'll clarify that statement. Now let's go on. I forget when I'm at the Navigator is when I'm supposed to stop. And you'll have to get used to me. Though you fellows can't take the bus and beat it, you've got to stay here and take it. Is that right? Now 22 and 23. The revelation of the opposition. What is the first thing? The revelation of what? His person. Secondly, his purpose. And then his? Now his opposition. "And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying," you mean that Peter rebuked the Lord? What did he say? "Be it far from thee, Lord." If I were to put in our colloquialism here, Peter would have said, "Get that idea out of your head." Now, just about what he said. "This be far from thee, Lord. This shall not be to thee. Why, Lord, I have just proclaimed that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, how in the world can you suffer and die?" Doesn't add up, does it? "How can the Son of God die?" Get this idea out of your head. And mark the amazing answer of the Lord when he said, he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The revelation of the opposition comes from hell. It is satanic. But notice, please, the first announcement
of his suffering and death and resurrection is immediately opposed by Satan. So I put it this way then. Here you have Satan seeking to thwart God's purpose in his Son. And whom does he use? He uses the nearest one to Christ. Now let me just stop here a minute, fellows. Satan will seek to thwart God's purpose in you. The moment you tell me, I'll change that. The moment you promise the Lord, you're going to serve Him. The moment you acknowledge Him in your life, from that moment, you've got an enemy. You've got an enemy. And let's not be ignorant of his devices. And one of his most popular devices is to take the ones, the last ones we expect, and use them. Satan wants to thwart God's purpose in his Son, and who did he pick up? One of the inner circle. He took Peter. And when Satan wants to thwart God's purpose in you, don't be surprised if he may use your closest friend. Now, your closest friend may be ignorant of what he's doing, or the magnitude of what he's doing. But Satan never stops, never sleeps, never gets tired. He doesn't care about the world. He has the world in his lap. You see, I remember years ago in Saskatchewan, Canada, I started to hold some meetings in a place when the flu epidemic hit that country, when men and women were dying like flies. And I was billeted with a dear old man, an old Scotch Presbyterian elder. He was in his 80s, and his son was very, very ill with the flu, and his wife and all the kids were sick, about eight in the house, sick, all sick. And we couldn't hold meetings because of the flu epidemic. Way back, and that would be way back, 1918, 1919 in there, they just died like flies on the prairies. Stock was running wild. And I was up day and night for a whole week trying to take nurse this family. I'd put the old man on a horse early in the morning, and he would take the cows out and the stock out to the field and close the door, and he'd come back, and he was so I'd take him off the top of the horse and lift him down. And Paribus, I had to go and feed about six big registered shorthorn bulls. I had a stick in one hand and a bucket in the other. I'm not a rancher. I was raised on the sea. I wasn't raised on the farm. And I had a club in one hand, and those fellows, they weren't tied up. Each one had a different stall. They weren't tied up. The first time I went in there, I didn't know much about it. I got there pretty quick, I'll tell you. Quicker than I can get out now. So the next time, I had a club in my hand and a bucket in the other hand. Fed them. But I remember going back afterwards into that territory, and the old man said, I wish you'd help my son thrash. He said he's really in need. And so I helped him thrashing. And the fellow who was running the engine, one of those old steam engines, was you fed with straw. You just fed the thing with straw. It had an appetite, was never satisfied, because I was the one pushed the straw in. And it was quite a job, cleaning out flues every morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, cleaning your flues and so on. But the engineer came in one day, that's what I want to get at, and the old man who said I would never be a preacher until I learned the shorter catechism, he talked to this man about, he was a foul-mouthed fellow, talking about the Lord. And he laughed and he said, "Oh, Mr. Hume," he said, "I don't care about your Lord. I don't need your Lord." And then during the dinner, Mr. Hume turned to me and said, "You know," he said, the devil's sure been bothering me today. My, the devil has bothered, everything did went wrong. The devil sure bothered me." This is the old man speaking, you know. And then the engineer began to laugh. He ha-ha'd. He said, "Oh, the devil never bothers me." "No," said the old man, "he doesn't need to bother you. He already has you." See? You know, something about that. The old man had some truth there. Satan, the devil, the adversary, is not bothered about the nations and the world. He already has them. The Epistle of John, chapter 5, says that the world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. In John 17, the Lord prays that they might be kept from the evil. And some versions from the evil one. He's the prince of this world and the god of this age. He's the one who energizes the unbeliever. But he's mighty concerned about the purpose of God being fulfilled in you and me. And the moment the purpose of God is revealed in Christ, by Christ, immediate opposition. And the moment you come to the place where you yield yourself to the Lord that He might in all things be Lord and Master and preeminent, immediately you're going to have opposition. And what I'm saying to you, my friend, is you'll be always in touch with the Lord. You can't afford to walk one whole one up out of fellowship with the Lord. He's always on the job. So we have here the revelation of the opposition is from hell. I suggest you want to go further into that, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. You remember that passage? Where you have the revelation of the enemy, and the revelation of the armor you have, and the weapons you have. And especially your weapons. Only one weapon put into your hand, and that's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Learn to use the sword. In Matthew chapter 4, when our Lord faced up with the adversary, and I think it's a personal duel between Jesus Christ and the devil. It's a personal duel. You just met him, but it is written. I'm glad for that. I'm glad for that. The Lord didn't say, as the Son of God, I rebuke thee. He just said what you and I can say. It is written. It is written. Get to know your sword. Be able to wield your sword. You have an implacable enemy. Don't underestimate him. But may I also encourage you, Satan is not omnipresent. And he doesn't know everything. And he's not omnipotent. Do not give to him the character of God, nor the attributes of God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. And the one whom you serve is what? Is omnipresent, is omniscient and omnipotent. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What's that? 1 John 4. 4:4 is correct. All right, you can move up to the back seat after that one. You know. Now then, verses 24 to 26. 24 to 26. We have the revelation of his followers. Who are his followers? Let's see. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now he's not leaving his program. He's just following right along on his purpose. The revelation of his person, of his purpose, of his program, of the opposition. But who are my followers? These are my followers. These are the ones who will follow me. And notice, please, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Not trust himself. Not have confidence in himself. Self goes out the window. The selfish life always leads to death. And the man that loses his life for his sake, that is, gives his life over to him, shall find it. Real life is found in him. The selfish life ends in death. You never yet found a happy, selfish person, did you? Huh? They're almost miserable. The selfless one, the one who is abandoned to God, where God is first, and Christ is first. That's the life, that's where you find life. You remember John chapter 5, Jesus said, the Father hath given to the Son to have life in himself. And in John 1:4, in him is life. And there is no life apart from him. When I'm joined to him, I have life. And the more I let him have his way, the more I experience life, real life. The more I want my own way, the less life I experience. And then he adds this word, just by way of contrast. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul? What's he saying? Our souls are of far more value than all the material universe. You can't compare that which is eternal with that which is material. And to me, that's one of the saddest pictures in America. I have to deal a lot with broken homes and broken lives. As a pastor in a city church, we're dealing a lot with that in these days. And how many men have ruined their families and broken their families because they've had one passion for material gain. They've neglected their families, their wives and their children and their home for material gain. And they say, well, I'm doing it for them. But are they doing it for their family? Their business is taking precedent over their family. So they lose their family. And as one man said in Portland, when the kid goes out of business, I may just as well jump in the Willamette River. My word, a prospect. The Willamette will take him right to its bosom. And then what's he got? None. What should it profit you? He's gaining the whole world. Listen, fellows, I think it's time for us to get down to real values. If I may just say it here, in this connection. There is nothing in this wide world, neither in position, nor in material gain, or anything that world can offer you, is worth the snap of your fingers compared to your relationship to God and being in the will of God. Remember the two men in graduates of Yale. One became a great financier in New York City, worth millions, I guess. Very, very wealthy man. And his classmate became a doctor and went to Africa as a missionary. And he laughed him to scorn, throwing your life away in Africa for folks who would never appreciate what you're doing. He said, I'm not going over there to get appreciation from the African. I'm going because God sends me there. And now they both became old men. And the missionary came back from Africa, rejoicing in the Lord, having been mightily used by God in that continent. And his friend, miserable, unhappy, home, no home life, yet sold out to money. And he said, you chose the better of the two when you went to Africa as a missionary. One enjoyed real life. The other was playing with the mud. You remember the story of Bunyan? A man with a rake raking in the muck of the earth. And over him was an angelic being offered him a crown. But he was so occupied with the muck, he never saw the crown. Gentlemen, don't be occupied with the muck. 1 John chapter 2. The world and the lust passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think that's 1 John 2 about verses 15 or 16. Let me double check on that. Verse 17. Can I add just one more thing now? Verse 27, 28. And I'm through. The revelation of his return. The revelation of his return. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, he was transfigured. The next passage, the transfiguration of Christ, a premature picture of Christ coming in glory. I'm not going to go into it. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty before they saw death. Some of you standing here will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter, when did you see Christ in his majesty? When I was with him in the Holy Mount. John could say in John 1, 14, the Word was made flesh and blood among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Where did you see him in his glory? On the Mount of Transfiguration. There be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I'm just going to stop right there. Suffice me to say, here we have the whole purpose of God for this age revealed in these verses. And as you go through your Bible, you'll find many passages where you have the revelation of what he is and what he has done, what he's going to do. So may I, again, without you looking at your notes, you've got more notes than I have, so don't look at them. The revelation what of? There's no revelation of his presence of what? Only it's been rejected by Israel. The second one, the revelation of what? And what's his purpose? Going to build a church. Thirdly, the revelation of it. What's he going to do? Suffer and die. The revelation of it. And it's from who? Satan and satanic. The revelation of what next? And who are his followers? What should I say? Who count not their life unto death? Where Christ is first, their life is Christ. Philippians 1:20-21. Whether by life or by death makes no difference, as long as Christ be magnified in my body, for to me to live what? Leave it out. Leave the ears out. For to me to live Christ, and to die is to be with Christ. So what's the difference? Whether I live or die, as long as Christ is magnified. When you lay down your life, that is when you make him your life, and self goes out the door, then you've got real life, real living. And finally, the revelation of what? His return. That's his return in glory, which you have in the next passage, the Transfiguration.